Joshua chapter 1. We've covered five books of Moses called what? Pentateuch, or the Torah, the law of the nation of Israel. Now, a lot of times the Jewish people would look upon the law as the whole Old Testament. Sometimes they considered just the first five books of Moses the law, and that's probably a better definition of the Torah, the law, the first five books of Moses. Then, of course, later on came the Talmud, and the Jerusalem Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, volumes of books of commentaries written on the first five books of Moses, which became to the Jews as inspired and as important as the Word of God itself. But at our point in Jewish history, in the book of Joshua, Judaism had not been perverted to that point yet. It's still just the Word of God. In fact, you're going to see this is the first time that the book of God is really mentioned, where the Scriptures come together as a book. The first five books of Moses are given to Joshua that he could meditate day and night in. The first time there was ever a written record was something that Joshua had here in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. Now, Genesis, let's review, begins with the beginning of a nation. Starts with the beginning of man, but the theme is the beginning of the nation of Israel, where Abraham is taken out of Ur of the Chaldees, led by God into what is called Israel today. In Genesis 15, a covenant is promised to Abraham that he would be the father of the seed. His seed would cover the earth. Exodus is the deliverance of that nation from the Egyptian bondage, taking them through the wilderness, up to Kadesh Barnea. The book of Leviticus speaks about worship. In fact, Leviticus is only about 2 months long in duration. That's how, not how long it took us to go through it, but, well, it took us about 2 months to go through it. It was written and covers a 2 month period of time. And it deals with the worship of the tabernacle. We're introduced to the priests and their functions and the feast days and what the different portions of the priesthood were to do. Then we get to the book of Numbers. And Numbers is a book of failure. Flat out failure. For they reach the point that they reach in the book of Joshua, but they fail to enter into the land at Kadesh Barnea. The report comes back from the 10 spies, the report of unbelief. And the children of Israel waste 40 years wandering in the wilderness of Sinai. And then Deuteronomy, of course, is a book of instruction, where Moses gives his final speeches to the nation of Israel, sort of rehearses the law in the ears of a new generation before they're entering the land. And now we see in the book of Joshua, the children of Israel entering into that land. Now, you could look at the book of Joshua as a bridge between, look at the book of Deuteronomy as a bridge between the first four books and the next seven books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and so forth. I say a bridge because the first four books deal with Israel outside of the land. The next seven books deal with Israel inside of the land. And the book of Joshua is the first crossing over of that bridge of Deuteronomy. It's just that instructional pivotal point. Now, I think it would do us good to read chapter 34 of Deuteronomy before we get into Joshua chapter 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo on the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. So out in the distance there was Dan waving his hand. No, this is where the tribe of Dan settled, up north. All Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea. Now on a clear day you can stand on this point and actually look out and see the Mediterranean. Today, because of the smog, the modern day curses that come upon us, the smog out in Tel Aviv, and it's sort of hazy. But on a good clear day in the wintertime, you'll be able to see it. Now, when we go to Israel this time in the wintertime, it's the best time of the year to go. You really get to see Israel. The visibility is the best. When we go there, oftentimes in the spring or the summer, because of the moisture in some of the irrigation lands, you're not able to really see that far, get a good picture. But maybe in the wintertime, we'll be able to see this kind of a view when we're there. the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Oh, what a heartbreak. To be able to see the land, but not, that's, I think, worse than just saying you can't go and you can't even see the land. But to be right on the edge and look into the land and see the city of the palm trees in the Jordan Rift Valley. And it's beautiful and lush. And you've worked all your life for this moment. You've led 2 million rebellious people through the wilderness. And you look behind you and it's all rocks and desert and dust. And in front of you that lush valley, which at that time was more lush than it is today. And Moses just looking out there going, oh man, what a bummer. Love to go in, but I can't. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him. That is, God buried him. Read Jude and you'll figure what that's all about. Jude verse 9. In the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day except for God. And for a very prophetic reason, which is revealed, I believe, not only in the Gospel of Matthew, but in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Throw that out at you. Moses was 120 years old when he died. See, he was just, you know, getting into adolescence. His eyes were not dim. His natural vigor was not abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning were ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of spirit, the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him. And so the children of Israel heeded him, as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all of his servants, and in all of his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all of Israel. Now, the book of Joshua. The Talmud, commentary on the law, says that Joshua wrote the book of Joshua. That's why his name is ascribed to it. There's been a lot of controversy, but because of the historic Talmud, we ascribe the writing of it to Joshua, except for a couple portions of it, a few verses and part of a chapter that we'll tell you about when we get there. Joshua was Moses' successor. He was his assistant pastor, if you will. He was the one that was really following Moses all the way along the and being instructed by Moses all along the way, and finally took over for Moses when Moses died. Joshua was 40 years old when he left Egypt. He was a slave. He went through the wilderness march, which made him 80 years old, and by the time he was commissioned to take over Moses' spot, he was 80 years old. A lot like Moses. Wasn't really used by God until he was 80 years old. For the first 40 years of his life, he was trying to be something in Egypt. The next 40 years of his life, God showed him that he was nothing as he was with Jethro and Midian. And then the subsequent 40 years of his life, till he was 120, God used Moses in a mighty way. I'm sorry, Joshua in a mighty way. No, Moses. That's what I meant to say. Three sets of 40 years. Now, Joshua was the one whom Moses sent out at Kadesh Barnea. He was one of the 12 spies. You remember the story? He was of the tribe of Ephraim. Since there was 12 spies, one from each tribe, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. He and Caleb brought back the good report. The 10 other spies said, oh, the land's filled with giants. We'll never make it. Joshua and Caleb said, the victory is ours. God has given us the land. Let's march in and take it. So there was the report of unbelief and there was the report of faith. And Joshua and Caleb, it says, were people in whom the Spirit of God was, who followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Rare individuals. And I think that Joshua's and Caleb's are rare today. To find people who wholeheartedly follow the Lord. with all of their heart, with all of their soul, in spite of any circumstance, in spite of any of the voices of education, in spite of any of the voices of modern psychology, in spite of any of the voices of the media, following the Lord wholeheartedly. It's rare, and the ones that really do that are usually the ones that receive a lot of ridicule. Moses received a lot of ridicule, and you'll see Joshua will get his part of it. But Joshua, when he brought back the report, do you remember what he and Caleb brought with them when they came back? Grapes. The biggest bunch of grapes you'd ever seen. From the valley of Eshkol, out by Hebron. Down in that beautiful valley, you can go there today, and they still grow huge grapes. But they found these grapes and said, these are big babies. Hey, let's take these back as proof, and we'll show the people how good the land is. I mean, we've been in the desert all this time. We're going to show them how classic this land is, beautiful. And so they brought back grapes from one shoulder of Joshua to the shoulder of Caleb. They had to haul this big bunch of grapes because it was so large. Both of them had to carry it. And they brought it into the land. But in spite of that, the children of Israel died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Now, the word Joshua is a contraction of the Hebrew Jehoshua, which is also a contraction of the longer Hebrew form Jehovah Shua, which is Hebrew for God is my salvation, or God is salvation. In a contraction form, his name is Yeshua. The Hebrews do not pronounce J. They don't say Jerusalem, it's Yerushalayim. And so Joshua was Yeshua. The Greek form of Jehovah Shua or Joshua is Jesus. So that is why in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, when it says Joshua didn't lead him into the rest, if you have a King James translation, it'll say Jesus did not bring them into the rest. It's speaking about Joshua in the Old Testament giving him a Greek name. And so his name is Joshua, the same as our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Jesus' Hebrew name is Yeshua or Joshua. We want to look tonight at some of the practical aspects of Joshua. We're going to look at it historically, but as you've seen this morning, we want to go through it practically. And anytime we approach any book of the Bible, that's the questions we ask, is how can I use this knowledge? Not what can I know and stuff into my intellect, but how will this help me tomorrow morning at work? How will this knowledge help me during the week in my relationships with people? And that is what we want to extract out of every Bible study. And the book of Joshua is packed full of very practical ways to live the Christian life. Now, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, before we go on, it might be of interest to you that there is a similarity between Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I see a typology very much. Moses did not enter into the promised land. He was not able to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses represents the law of Moses. Reading any of the New Testament scriptures, you know that Moses always represented the law. The law was unable to bring the children of Israel to a place of rest, to a full place of blessing and rest. For the law is, according to Paul, the ministry of condemnation. For it says in Romans chapter 3, for we know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world can become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But there is a righteousness, Paul says, the righteousness of God apart from the law which is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is of faith through Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the righteousness of God is revealed. It's in Christ Jesus. The law was never able to lead the children of Israel to the promised land. But Joshua, Yeshua, was able to lead them into the promised land. Even as the scripture says, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Yeshua, Christo, Jesus Christ, our Joshua, our captain who leads us into that place of promise and rest. That's a beautiful analogy. So, the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all of this people, to the land that I am giving them, the children of Israel. Joshua was Moses' assistant, or as the King James puts it, Moses' minister, which means a servant or an assistant. And that's what a minister always is, actually, is a servant. Jesus said, whoever is the chiefest among you, let him be the servant of all. He said, the lords of the Gentiles exercise authority and lordship over them, but it shall not be so among you. For whoever will be the greatest will become the servant of all, or the least of all. And so Joshua was that faithful servant to Moses, and now he's in a position of leadership. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I have given you, as I said to Moses. The children of Israel were used to depending on Moses for 40 years. This is going to be a whole new chapter of God leading in their lives. They were used to looking to Moses, even though they rebelled against him. They yelled at him. They were angry with him, and Moses was pretty bummed out with them. They depended on him for leadership, and now there's a whole new thing God is doing. He's weaning them away from looking to Moses, and he puts a new leader in their midst. It's dangerous when people begin to look to one man or one person for total leadership. Often God will remove that person and take the people into a new facet. And it's important that we all know the limitations of what God has called us, the limitations of our ministry, so that we don't branch out into areas that are forbidden to us by God. Moses could take them no further. Joshua could take them further on, could lead them into new depths of their relationship with God. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, as we read in Deuteronomy, they mourned for him 30 days. Now, God is saying, look, you guys, you've mourned long enough. Moses is dead. Now, get up and let's get going. There is a period of mourning for a person who dies that is very normal and natural. But there does come a time when that mourning can become psychologically unhealthy, where there is not a point of release. In looking at the stages of coping with disaster, one of them, Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and a few others, have outlined that there is a coping process whereby when a catastrophe like someone dies, when it happens, we go through stages. First stage is denial, and then anger, depression, and so forth, until you reach that final stage of acceptance. Now, they've been mourning for 30 days. It's perfectly normal and healthy. But now the time has come where God says, look, it's been a month now. You've mourned long enough. Let's keep living life. It's time to get going. Release Moses. He's dead. He can't take you any further. I've anointed Joshua as my servant to lead you further into the land. And you see, there was that dependence on Moses. All they were looking to is Moses. God really wanted to lead them, and he was taking them to a new leader now. In the book of Isaiah, there was a king named Uzziah. Beautiful king whom everybody loved. His name was on the lips of all of the children of Israel. They loved him. They looked to him for leadership. They really reverenced Uzziah. He was always on the throne. And when God removed Uzziah from the throne, the nation was sort of in an uproar because this was a good king. They hadn't had a king like this for a long time. That's why it's interesting in Isaiah when it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Uzziah is now off the throne, and the nation is now looking to God for leadership. And God really ultimately wants that we all look to God, not to any human being, for ultimate leadership. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I have given to you. As I have said to Moses, from the wilderness And this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all of the land of the Hittites, and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. God is saying, I've laid it all out before you. This is your land. It's your territory. All you have to do is take it. There's two parts to that promise. God says, I've given it to you, but you have to get it. You have to go in and occupy the land. God didn't tell the children of Israel, now you just sit back and hang out here by the Jordan and just watch. I'm going to bring all of these people to you, and they're going to sit in front on the other side of the Jordan and just say, we surrender. You've got to go in, and there'll be battles, and there'll be conflicts, and it won't be easy, but I've given it to you, guaranteed. Every place you walk, it's yours. Even as to us, are given exceeding great and precious promises, 2 Peter, that we could be partakers of the divine nature, but we have to lay hold of those promises. We can say, oh, isn't that a great promise in the Word? I'm going to underline it. I'm going to write it down on a little card and just, you know, and tuck it away and have another scripture memory verse. But laying hold of those promises of God. You know, you can underline your Bible in Technicolor. Doesn't matter. It's not how you underline your Bible. It's how the Bible underlines your life. Laying hold of the promises of God. Taking it by faith. And now in verse 4, God promises him 300,000 square miles of the nation of Israel. From the northern part of Lebanon down to the Arabian wilderness. To the river Euphrates on the east. To the Mediterranean Sea on the west. They only took 30,000 square miles, a tenth of what God had promised them. God promised them an inheritance, and Israel never yet took all that God had for them. The tragic plight of many Christians. God offers them so much, but they settle for so little. And they call that a life of victory. And they settle for so little. Now, one day, the nation of Israel will occupy all of that land. If you look today, Israel even occupies less than what they did at the conquest of Canaan through Joshua. But there will come a day when God will give the nation of Israel their land in spite of the Arabs. In spite of Hussein. In spite of the United Nations. And Assad and all of the other crooks. In spite of the PLO, God promised it. It's their land. He gave it to them from the beginning, and He will make sure that they secure that land. Let's go on. I could get into that. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And you know that's a promise that Jesus made to you. Hebrews chapter 13, I believe, verse 5. The scripture says that we should be content with whatever God has given us, for He has said, I will never leave or forsake you. And the Greek is, I will never, no, never, no, never leave or forsake you. It's the emphatic Greek tense. God has promised that to you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. That vast territory. Joshua is in charge of it. So God says, you better be strong. It's a big task ahead of you. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate, ponder, and contemplate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous. Then you shall have good success. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. That contrast between the righteous and the wicked, meditating in the Word day and night. David in Psalm 119 says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all of the day. Pondering and contemplating the Scripture. Now, here it says, this book of the law. He's speaking about the first five books of Moses that were written down by Moses and given to Joshua as his successor. And Joshua was to take them and meditate and understand the principles and the ways of God's kingdom, so that he could apply them to the military conquests and the military life of the children of Israel. And actually, just the everyday life. He was to meditate day and night. Then your way will be prosperous and you will have good success. Which literally means you will act wisely. Now God has laid out for us in His scripture the proper path to success. Now, when you tell Americans this, or when you mention success and prosperity, they think in dollar signs. Western culture tends to think, oh, bucks, great. I'll apply that verse to my life. I want prosperity and all that other stuff. And they think in terms of, you know, greenbacks, dollar bills. And I think to some extent there's truth to that. But the way it's handled by many people today, it's taken way out of its context. I think that if a person is diligent and applies scriptural principles to his life, there's going to be some means of financial prosperity. Let me give you an example. A guy gets a job. He gets the lowest job in the whole business. Let's say he's just, you know, he works the swing shift mopping floors at night. You know, it's just the old job. Nobody wants it. He mops those floors diligently. He's, Lord, I'm doing this unto you. Your word tells me that I should really do it unto you. And he's just diligent what he does, and he's applying this word to his life. And the boss says, you know, this guy is good. He's diligent. I like him. He's not a flake. I'm going to give him a raise. Guy gets a raise. Guy keeps working. And the guy says, you know, this guy's such a good worker. He's better than a lot of the guys that are, you know, the bosses around here. I'm going to promote this guy. He promotes him. The guy's still diligent, applying scriptural principles. Pretty soon, that person can be in the company for years and be promoted to vice president or something. Because he's been diligent. And the natural outflow of that diligence and applying scriptural principles is that he's going to be promoted. And so there is an element of truth to that financial prosperity. But why is it when you mention this, everybody's eyes go, dollar signs? He's speaking here about acting wisely. And being led of the Spirit wherever you go. That's what the prosperity is speaking about. And that's what the good success. In other words, you're going to make the right decision. You're going to be in the will of the Lord. That's where we want to anyway, isn't it? Amen. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, can you imagine the things that Joshua is going through? He's followed Moses himself for 40 years. He's used to looking at Moses for the leadership. Now God says, Joshua, it's your turn. My turn, Lord? Oh, come on. I'm a protege. I don't know what it's like to lead these people, these stiff-necked, rebellious people over across the Jordan River. And so he probably himself was a little shaky. And God says, be strong and of good courage. And if you've already noticed how often God repeats that, be strong. Don't worry. Be of good courage. I'm going to be with you. No one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I'll be with you. And he's constantly encouraging him. Joshua probably felt a little bit shaky as he was taking this new position, but he's going to take it by faith. God says, I'll be with you wherever you go. Now, there's a contrast between Joshua and Moses. Do you remember when God came to Moses and told him that, I'll be with you, Moses? You go and tell the Pharaoh to let my people go. I'll be with you all the days of your life. Moses didn't believe it, did he? He goes, a God? Now, I don't know if I can do this or not. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. In other words, I stutter. God says, don't worry. I'll be with your mouth. You just speak my words. I will be with your mouth. Well, Lord, you know, I don't know that he's going to listen to me. And he had four excuses why he could not do God's work. Until finally he says, God, would you just send somebody else? I don't want to apply for the job. I'm an old man now. God says, Moses, I would have kicked Moses at that point, but he said, Moses, I'm going to send Aaron with you, and Aaron, he's going to be your mouthpiece. He'll be your spokesman. He'll speak words for you. But here, Joshua, he's going to take charge, as we see here in verse 10. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions or victuals for yourself, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. He took charge. I think Joshua had certain leadership qualities like Paul the Apostle, like Caleb, like Moses. He'd been there in that position of faith once before. And so God says, be of good courage. He said, okay, I'll go for it, Lord. And he took courage and now he's given the commands, you know, that he's a natural leader. God says you're going to cross over this Jordan to go to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, there is an important fact of truth that we need to understand concerning Israel's being in the land. The ownership of the land of Israel was unconditional. The possession of the land of Israel was conditional. By that I mean this. God gave it to them unconditionally. It was an unconditional covenant. But their possessing and laying hold of what God had already given them by position was a conditional covenant. Now, in the scripture, you have all come across the word covenant many times, right? There are in the Bible 8 covenants, and they fall into 2 categories. An unconditional covenant and a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant is where God makes a promise, and it's predicated on the other people's ability to obey God and to live up to their end of the covenant. An unconditional covenant is where God promises something regardless. The first covenant in the scripture is the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God makes with Adam. The second covenant is the covenant that God made with Noah. And it goes all the way down to the covenant that God made in Jeremiah 31, in the New Testament, also called the New Covenant, which is an unconditional covenant. Some covenants are conditional, some covenants are unconditional. Now, if we could have a whole night, we could go through all of them. It's a beautiful kind of a study. We just don't have time for that tonight. God made one in Eden. God made one with Adam, with Noah, with David, with Moses. The Palestinian covenant, which is a unconditional covenant. Anyway, we'll go on. And to the Reubenites, verse 12, and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you the rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave to you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all of your mighty men of valor, and help them. Until the Lord has given your brethren rest, and he has given you, as he has given you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you will return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Now, do you remember these people? In Numbers, they were the ones who said, oh, we don't want to go into the land that God has promised. We want to settle on the border. They wanted to settle on that borderland, these 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River. Now, Moses made a deal with them. You remember that deal? He said, okay, you guys, you can hang out here, keep all your cattle and all of your wives and everything here, but you men, you fighting men, you go in with the children of Israel and fight the battles and help them out. And then you can go back and enjoy your rest, but you can't flake out on on these battles. You got to go in and help us. So Joshua is reminding them of that, lest they flake out in their commitment. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we listened to Moses in everything, so we'll listen to you. Ah, let's see if this really happens. Now, just as we listened to Moses in everything. Now, come on. There's a little discrepancy there, wouldn't you say? But you got to remember, this is the new generation, not the old generation that perished in the wilderness. But even the new generation, they had a little bit of trouble with Moses. Moses had a little bit of trouble with them. He yelled at him and started throwing his temper tantrum, beating the rock. I guess they had more trouble with Moses than he had with them. But nevertheless, they did not fully obey. But this is just as we listen to everything Moses said, we're going to listen to you. Now he says, only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. So they said the very same thing that God said to him. They said, Joshua, just be strong and be courageous. They encouraged him. Now that's true exhortation. The gift of exhortation is the gift of encouragement, where you encourage, where you're spurring someone on to good works. That's what encourage means, or what exhort means. A lot of people think, oh, I have the gift of exhortation. They start blasting you, you know, with Holy Ghost fire or something. They call that exhortation. No, that's the gift of condemnation, which there is no such thing. The gift of exhortation is the gift of encouragement, where you're motivating a person to further their walk with the Lord. And the children of Israel are practicing that. They're encouraging Joshua. This is the very same thing that God said to Joshua. And I'm sure it really blessed his heart. You know, a lot of times God will speak to us. I know a lot of times God will speak to me, and I'm not really quite sure it was the Lord or it was me speaking to me. And then someone else will come on later on and say the very same thing. And I go, oh, confirmation. That really was the Lord. God spoke through that person too. So God is saying, Joshua, go in, take the land. Be of good courage. Maybe Joshua was a little shaking. The children of Israel said, go for it. We'll follow you. Only be strong and of good courage. And so they go on in. Now chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, now he wasn't a Catholic. I guess that wasn't a good joke. We better go on. I know I'll hear about that, but that's the breaks. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from the acacia grove. What is acacia wood in the Bible? Do you remember where we first see it mentioned? The ark was made out of it. Acacia wood. Two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. The city of Jericho is about 10 miles from the Jordan River. If you stood at the Jordan River and looked west, due west, from the place of Bethabara, which is where they crossed, the place of the crossing, you look straight over. In the distance, you'd see some palm trees, even today. It, at that time, was a walled city of 7 acres, quite a small city. But it was really like a city-state, sort of like a Vatican. The state was, and the city was ruled by a king, by a, it was a sort of a totalitarian government. And it is the oldest known city known to man. You can go to Jericho today and see the remains and the ruins of the old city of Jericho that fell at the time of Joshua. There's the new Jericho that's built. It's still called Jericho, the city of palms, as it was known in the Old Testament. But then you can walk a few hundred feet away from the city and stand up on a tell or a little excavated hill and look in and see some of the original buildings. Thousands, the oldest city known to man, thousands of years old. Jericho, because it's down by the Dead Sea, is 840 feet below sea level. Now, the Dead Sea is 1,290 feet below sea level, so it's raised a little bit. But because it's so low in elevation below sea level, in the summer it's a scorcher. You know, 125 is a mild day, Fahrenheit. I've been there in the summer, and it's just miserable. Now, the wintertime, it's great. It's like Palm Springs. It's the good place to hang out in the wintertime. In fact, a lot of the Levites would have their winter homes, and the Sanhedrin have their winter homes in Jericho. Just a great resort to hang out. Fresh water springs that come out of Jericho. It's the only city like it around. And so it was attractive to a lot of people in that time. Jericho, the city of palms. Go with us this year. We'll show it to you. Well, let's go on. One more tidbit of information about Jericho. If you stand in Jericho and you look toward the west, there's a mountain called the Mountain of Temptation, where it is believed that Satan took Jesus high upon a mountain and tempted him outside of Jericho. It's believed that. You know, there's a monastery up there to prove it. And if you look sort of southwest, there's a rift valley that will lead you, if you take it, up to the city of Ai and Bethel, which is today the left bank where the Arab controversies are taking place. Now, if you look due south, there is also a ravine wadi valley that takes you up a steep climb about 20 to 30 miles to Jerusalem. Now, on this hill, on this slope from Jericho to Jerusalem, this long steep climb, There's a lot of Bedouins who still pitch their tents to this day along the sides of the road. And a lot of those Bedouins are thieves. When I was in Israel camping out by the Red Sea, we had some Bedouins attack one night and stole our friend's backpack, $200 from him, all of his blue jeans, and split. And these Bedouins are known to this day to attack travelers who travel on foot through Israel. Now that's interesting. I say that because you remember the parable Jesus said, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves and thieves beat him and threw him by the road. Well, it's identical to biblical times today in that portion of Israel. They're still the same threats as in the story of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Same kind of problems. In fact, we were bicycling around Israel. And we wanted to bicycle from Jerusalem to Jericho and go up the Jordan Rift. And they said, don't you dare go on a bicycle. You'll be robbed blind going that way. Take a bus or a car, but don't travel by foot or any way slowly. I don't care if you have a fast bicycle. Don't do it. And so we were warned simply because of something. All we had to do is just read the scripture and know that we wouldn't have to go there. Now, Caman stayed at the house of a harlot named Rahab. And it was told the king of Jericho, sort of the chief of the city-state, saying, behold, two men have come here to a night from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they come to search out all of the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from, and it happened. As the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out, and where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Rahab, a harlot who was chosen by God and was included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel. As I look at the company of Christ, we did a Bible study of the genealogy of Christ in Matthew called the company of Christ. The people who were surrounding Christ in his genealogy were shady characters, which really speaks of the grace of God reaching out to man. She was a harlot. She was spoken about in Hebrews chapter 11 as a woman of faith who hid the spies and gave the report. Included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now you might ask, well, if Jesus Christ is included, or if Rahab is included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, how can Christians say that Christ has a sinless bloodline? I'm surely you couldn't look at Rahab and say that there's a sinless bloodline. And you look at the characters like Jeconiah, who had a terribly sinful bloodline. In fact, God cursed his bloodline. You say, how in the world could the Messiah have a sinless bloodline so that when he came into the world, he came in without original sin? The answers are found in the genealogies of Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Matthew, the stepfather, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't have any relations with Mary at all before Jesus was born. Jesus was born of a virgin. So, Jesus' genealogy is traced up to King David, through Jeconiah, through Solomon, on Joseph's side, where there is a blood curse given to one of the sons of Solomon later on, Jeconiah. But in Luke's genealogy, Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Mary. Also going back to King David, but skipping Solomon and going through Nathan. So that you're provided with a perfect sinless genealogy. A sinful genealogy on the side of Joseph, but it was necessary to provide that genealogy since you had to prove that the son was heir to the throne of King David on the father's side. But the genealogy of Luke shows Jesus' bloodline being sinless, skipping over Jeconiah, skipping over Rahab, Rahab was before, but going back to David, skipping the blood curse. So that we have a perfectly sinless child, born of a virgin, and yet his legal right to the throne is through the father back to King David. And even though that bloodline was sinless, it didn't matter because he didn't have relationships with Mary anyway. So Jesus was born of a virgin. Hence, the virgin birth provides us with a sinless Messiah. When Jesus was born, he was born without spot, without blemish. He had no sinful blood at all in him. So that when he died on the cross, the blood of God was shed, which is able to wipe us out from all sin, wipe our sins completely away because it was sinless. Thought I'd throw that in. I know we don't have that much time. Now, what's interesting here is that Rahab lies to the king of Jericho. Now, why is she commended in the New Testament for her lying? She's not. She's commended for her faith, not for her lying. Which brings up also a point. Romans chapter 13 says that Christians are to obey the laws of the land and the governing authorities that God has placed. He who rebels against governing authorities of the land is rebelling against God because God has given them to us. So when you get angry at a policeman for giving you a ticket, according to the scripture, you're getting bummed out at God's economy. Now, what about when that government imposes his laws contrary to the written revelation of God? That's when we break the laws. When the laws say, don't preach the gospel, preach the gospel, you break the law. In this case, I think that she was justified for lying because she was doing it, superseding the law of the land, obeying a higher law, the law of God. Remember the disciples in the book of Acts? When the Sanhedrin said, don't preach the gospel anymore in Jerusalem, what was their response? He said, well, whether it's right to obey you or God, I'll let you judge. But as for us, we're going to preach the gospel. Disobeying the legal mandate of Jerusalem. So, when we go into China and smuggle Bibles, if they say, are you carrying Bibles? I say, no. When I go into India, it's illegal for an American person, a white Western missionary, to enter India. Are you a missionary? No. What are you? I'm a teacher. What's your background? I have a medical background. Which I do. It's sort of like Paul the Apostle, you can become all things to all men. But, it enables me to get into China and smuggle Bibles because the Word of God is more important than the laws that go against the Bible. Now, be careful here. Okay? That doesn't mean that you're justified for doing everything. Make sure it's a biblical mandate that you're obeying when you disobey a law of the land. And I know that there's a lawyer here tonight who would tell you the same thing. And, you know, if you get a ticket, don't use the excuse, oh, I'm on my way to church. I'm just obeying God. I got to get there, you know, to get into the Word. Let Him write you up. You deserve it. Verse 6, but she had brought them up. Verse 5, when it happened, verse 6. But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you all has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. She had heard about the great things that were going on, and she was in a position to hear all the gossip. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. For when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now that's an interesting statement. We've heard lately, we've been hearing about how that God dried up the Red Sea for you guys. You know how long ago that had been? It's been 40 years. 40 years. We heard about what God did, how He dried up the Red Sea. It was still fresh in their mind. I believe that God was giving the nations of Canaan a chance to turn to God. For even for 40 years, they had heard about the power of the God of Israel. And was giving the people of that land a chance to turn to God. I've got to do this. Turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 15. I want you to show you something interesting. Genesis 15. verse 13, God says, Then he said to Abraham, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them and will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace, but you will be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return there for the iniquity of the Amorites who dwell in the land of Canaan is not yet full or not yet complete. Now, at the time that Joshua was in Jericho, it had been 420 years since what we're reading in Genesis 15 was given to Abraham. 420 years. They served in Egypt for 400 years, and actually, after they had come out, it would have been 420 years after the deliverance of the Red Sea. And then, of course, another 40 years in the wilderness. The point is this. God was giving the Amorites, the Canaanites, a chance to turn to God. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, who dwelt in the land of Canaan. God wasn't going to judge them until there was the iniquity, the sin, reached a certain level, and God was going to judge them. And when the iniquity or the sin of the Amorites was full, God's judgment would be meted out upon the Canaanites, the Amorites. God had given them over 400 years to turn. Now, I would say that that's being pretty patient. I just don't like it when I hear people saying, oh, the God of the Old Testament is such a bully. So harsh, so different from the God of the New Testament. Nonsense. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same. God was patient. And even the people in Jericho knew the greatness of the God of Israel and knew that he was the only true God, because you're going to see a statement about that in a minute, yet they did not turn to him. Now, God's been patient with us for 1900 years. Been patient with the world. I think that's patient. I don't think we have the right to call God a bully if he meets out his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world who's done it for 1900 plus years. He's a lot more patient than I could ever have. And so God isn't a bully, and they knew it in Jericho. Verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any one of you because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. They knew it, but they didn't turn. See, you can know all the facts about God, all the facts about Christianity, but you must turn. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father and my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we'll deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall and dwelt on the city wall. And she said to them, Go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. And the men said to her, We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father and your mother, your brothers and all of your fathers to the house, all of your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood be upon our head, if a hand is laid on him. A scarlet cord. Interesting color, isn't it? Of course, the scarlet was probably so it would be a visual aid to them. They'd be able to see where her house was. But also, it's a scarlet, which I believe, in a sense, can speak of the blood of Christ. There's an interesting analogy here. I don't know if it really would fit all the way through. But the analogy is this. The hand of Jesus Christ is like that scarlet cord, enabled to save us from sin. As long as we're in Christ, we're saved. If we go outside of Christ, if a person tries to go any other way besides Christ, he's taking his life in his own hands. But as long as you're in Christ, you're secure. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said,
According to your words, so be it. And she sent them away and departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. And they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there for 3 days. The mountain right outside of Jericho, still there. Until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered us, or delivered all of the land into our hands, for indeed all of the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." What a different report from when Moses sent out the spies. 10 came back and they were faint-hearted. But 2 came back this time and were strong. They said, "Oh, these guys are easy, man. Just go in and it's a snap, piece of cake." They're faint-hearted because it was God's been already working in our midst. Now, why did Joshua send out spies in the first place? Was it a lack of faith? No. The answer is found in chapter 1, verse 8. Let's refresh our memories. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You will meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success." In reading the book of the law, he not only read Numbers chapter 13, which deals with the sending out of the 12 spies, but he remembers being one of the 12 spies. In the book of the law, it was written that God commanded Moses to send out the spies. So Joshua, in obeying the law of God, sent out spies also. But why didn't he send out 12? Why did he send out 2? Why not send 12 like Moses? Because the first time, only 2 came back with a good report anyway. 10 of them had the report of unbelief. Could be that he just said, "I'm just going to send out 2. That'll be good enough. It was good enough for me and Caleb," so he sent out the 2 of them, and they came back with a good report. "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan, he and all of the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over." Now, they had been at this place, sort of, 40 years before. They hadn't been at the Jordan like this. But they were at the place of Kadesh Barnea, the place of the crossing into the Promised Land. And it was 40 years before that they failed. Now they're at this crisis point again in their nation's history, crossing over the Jordan into the land of inheritance. Now, this takes more faith this time. Because instead of just spying out the land, the whole children of Israel are going for it over the Jordan. Now, the danger is that once you're in over the Jordan, there's no escape. You're in there. You're with the people of walled cities and the people of chariots and the warlike peoples of Canaan. So this was a march of faith. "So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and you shall go after it.'" Now, why is this a little bit strange? It's a little bit strange because the Levites never carry the Ark. It's the Kohathites who carry the Ark. Went through Numbers, went through the sons of Merari and the Kohathites and the Levites. The Gershonites all had their different duties of the tabernacle. Some took the curtains. The Levites ministered in the courts of the Lord. Only the Kohathites were able to bear the Ark of the Lord. But here the Levites, those who serve in the tabernacle, are bearing the Ark in front of the people in a battle march. "There shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits." It's about 3,000 feet, 3/5 of a mile. So 2,000 cubits measure. "Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." This was new territory for them. They'd never gone over the Jordan. And they'd never been led like this before. This is new for these guys. How were they led before? They look outside in the tabernacle and they see this cloud hanging over the tabernacle. And if the cloud stayed there, they'd stay there. If the cloud split, they'd split. If the cloud abode there a month or 2 months or 6 months or a year, they stayed there. If the cloud moved, they moved. They were used to being led that way. That's kind of a nice way to be led, isn't it? Wouldn't it be neat if God just sort of woke you up in the morning and over your little radio alarm, he said, "This is my will for you today." Great. I know where to go. I see the cloud. This is now a walk by faith. They're trusting that God's leading those Levites. And they're following them. Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." This is a good verse for us. Sanctify yourselves, people of God. The word sanctify means be set apart for God's purpose. You know that this is God's will for your life. It says in the book of Thessalonians, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." But then it says, "And this is the will of God, even your sanctification." That's what God wants for you. So many times we're saying, "What is God's will for my life?" Why don't you begin here? Be set apart for God, which is be holy for God, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Start there. That's God's will for you, and the rest will come naturally. As you sanctify yourselves before the Lord, as God makes you more like Him, and as you're seeking the Lord, the rest will come much easier. Joshua then spoke to the priest, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." God was going to prove that He anointed Joshua for a leader, that he was the leader of the people. And so Joshua would speak out what God wanted the children of Israel to do. It would happen, and it was a proof. God was actually proving Moses or Joshua's authority to the children of Israel. "You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" Now, picture this. "So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites.'" And if there's any other ites that I left out, He'll do that too. "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe." So here, Joshua, Yeshua, chooses 12 men. In the same way as Jesus Christ also chose 12 men. One from every tribe, though, here. "And it came to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters shall come, that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from the camps to cross the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. "And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan." Now, I don't know where that is. I looked for it, but I trust that it was there in the time of Jericho. Now, God was making it. He was stacking up the odds against Himself, basically. The waters, there's two rainy seasons in Israel, in the fall and in the spring. And the spring is the worst. It's the wettest time of the year. And the Jordan River, it overflows its banks. And so what it does is it brings silt down from the Sea of Galilee and it dumps it toward the Dead Sea, where it has no outlet. And so because there's no outlet, down toward the bottom of the Dead Sea or down toward the bottom of the flow of the Jordan River, it's much slower and it's more sluggish. If you stood in the Jordan River down south, you would sink in mire up to your chin or maybe above your head. I sank up to my chin in it. And I had to sort of be rescued out from it because of all the silt that is down there. Now, when it overflows its banks, it deposits this silt up to 40 feet high on the banks. And it's not fun to cross. I mean, you can't cross in that much kind of sediment and clay and silt deposits. And especially when the banks of the river are overflowing in the springtime of the year. Now, They were to go down to the water and stick their feet in it and start walking, trusting that God was going to open it up. Can you picture or imagine what Joshua must have been thinking? God, did I really hear you right? This is the message? Why couldn't it be like Moses? You know, he just stuck his rod over the sea and it opened up. You see, the crossing of the Jordan is the crossing of faith, much more than the crossing of the Red Sea. Joshua or Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. Stretched his rod over the sea and the waters abated. And they said, great, let's go for it. But now he says, stick your feet in it. Start walking and trust that I'm going to open the waters. Oh, can you imagine being one of the priests? Now, it doesn't say how long they stood there. They just stood in the water. It didn't say it opened immediately. They could have stood an hour. And so the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, which is the continuing Wadi River that extends from the Jordan out the Dead Sea, actually a few tributaries that go out into the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. There is an analogy here of the life of faith. God often tells us to step out in a life of faith, to lay hold of God's promises. Now, most of us would like to see the waters already dried up before we go. Lord, open the doors and just, you know, send some kind of a sign to show me what you want. But you know, God will sometimes say, get your feet wet first. I'm not going to do any miraculous sign. You start walking by faith and you go out there and get your feet wet and let's see what happens. Then I'll do it. You know, so often we say, well, I'm not going to go until God shows me, you know, the Red Sea parted open. But sometimes God will call you to that life of faith and nothing will happen. You're to walk first by faith, trusting that God will open the doors and the waters as you go. That's the real life of faith. I mean, it's easy to say, God, show me a sign and I'll go for it. But to go for it and trust that God's going to take you there when you feel God is speaking to your heart, when all the other signs aren't really flowing, when the outward signs aren't there, but you feel God is speaking to your heart, and you start going, and God opens up the doors for you then. That is the life of faith. And so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. They probably thought, wow! Knowing that the Jordan was full of silt deposits, and you could sink like quicksand to walk on dry ground. In the midst of the Jordan, all of Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now, in our century, there have been a couple of earthquakes in the area of the Jordan River. In one incident, for 21 hours, well, this is what happened. You know, I told you about the silt and clay deposits that form sometimes by the Jordan River? What happened is this earthquake caused one of these clay embankments to shift, and it plugged up the Jordan River. All the waters upstream were kept back for 21 hours until it finally broke. Now, people have said, well, maybe that's what happened. Maybe there was an earthquake that happened, and these big clay deposits that are on the banks shifted, and the earth fell in front of the water in an earthquake, and they walked over on dry land. And that's not a totally unfeasible explanation of it. You say, but wait a minute, aren't you discounting the fact that it's a miracle? No. You know, God can use any way He wanted to. It's still a miracle. The fact that the earthquake happened to happen just at the strategic time when the feet of the priests were in the water. And that the water came back as soon as they had crossed. Either way, it's a miracle. It just could be something that God used the own laws of nature to perform it. He could have. He didn't have to, but certainly He could have done it, and it would still be a miracle. So, we conclude tonight with Joshua chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wonders that are spoken about through all of the world. Even those primitive people in the land of Canaan, in the city of Jericho, heard about Your great wonders. Father, we are thankful for Your wonders. And I pray that we never forget them, the miracles that You've wrought in our own lives. Lord, we look at the life of Joshua, one who, it is said, a life that was totally given over to the Lord, one who wholeheartedly followed the Lord. Lord, we want to be like that. We want to lay claim to the promises that are ours. And tonight there are some of those who may be in our midst, Father, who are about to venture out in a decision of faith. There's a bit of uncertainty. They're wondering because magnificent doors haven't been opened in front of them. Lord, I pray that as they move, as they get their feet wet, that you just make the way plain before them. Even as the man in the New Testament, you told him to go wash, and as he went, he was healed. Lord, I pray that we could step out into that life of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.